Does anybody know what anthropomorphic means? Anyone? Anyone? What? Yes, it is the application of human qualities on something that is not human, usually inanimate objects, things like that. Like we'd say, like saying that the rain danced across the plains, something like that. That's an anthropomorphism. There's lots of places in Scripture where anthropomorphism is ascribed to God. And in some places, it's probably people's best understanding, because we are humans, to ascribe qualities we understand to a God that we cannot fully understand, right? And so there's some people that say that idea that God changes his mind, it's an anthropomorphic thing for us to do. It looks like he changes his mind. We'll discuss that. Second question I had today, what does real repentance look like? And we won't answer that one. But I want you to think about that one. I want you to think about that one in the back of your head, because that is basically what the whole book of Joel is really about. It's about a call to repentance, and there are times whenever Joel says or gives us indications of what real repentance should look like. Okay, and so we'll come back to that today as well. So real quick, I've got a review for us today, and I will go ahead and tell you that we are going to read a lot today, because I would like for us to get all the way through the book today. And what I am going to do is I'm going to do a quick review for you guys that were not here last week. The prophet Joel comes to us, we believe, sometime here in about the 9th to the 8th century. Remember, this is after the fall or the division of the kingdom of Israel between Israel and Judah, north and south. But it's before the Assyrian invasion, before the Babylonian captivity, before the coming of the Greeks and later the Romans. So we're in a very, very early period here, most likely. Also, just a reminder, Joel is called a minor prophet, not because he's not important, but because he is in a collection of shorter books. The major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, these are very long, okay? And if you've read them, you know they're long. But these are actually quite short. Most of these are fairly short. We've only got three chapters of Joel, or four, if we're looking at the Masoretic text, which we'll talk about today. Joel himself, we don't know a whole lot about. We know his name means Yahweh is God. There are 11 other Joels in the Old Testament, none of which seem to refer to this particular Joel. And from last week, things that we saw in that first chapter. Basically, remember, Joel comes forward and he's describing a locust invasion. And he basically says that this locust invasion is judgment. And so he basically talks about the fact that there is judgment. He tells them that they should be mourning their circumstances for this judgment, because it was a natural disaster, which was a great calamity. And as we've seen, we still are victims of natural disasters. If you've watched the hurricane this last week and all that happened with that, there's just some things we can't control that are completely out of our capacity to control. Then he says, if you're going to mourn the fact that you can't even worship appropriately. Remember, one of the things that he says, the locusts have eaten everything. And they talked about the locusts eating the grapes, so there's no wine offerings. And they've eaten the grain, so you can't do grain offerings. So not only have you come under this judgment, you can't even do the temple sacrifices the way you normally would, okay? And then that call to repentance, okay? Now, we're going to pick up in Joel chapter 2, and we're going to run this morning. So everybody, if you would, turn to Joel chapter 2. And we've got a couple of other places we're going to go this morning as well. And I've put those up on the board. We're going to jump over to Acts at one point. And we are also going to look at Numbers and Revelation. So I tell you what, I'm going to go ahead and ask for some volunteers this morning so that I am not the only one reading. I'd really like for all of us to have an opportunity to read. So who would like to do Acts 2, 16 through 21 for us? Anybody? Anyone? All right, you got it. Numbers 11:29. Numbers 11:29. It's a good short one. All right. And Revelation 20:1-6. Revelation 20:1-6. Anybody? All right. So here's what we're going to do. We are going to start at chapter 2, and we are going to begin with verse 1. And actually, if we could just do this, if we could just, kick off about five verses at a time, and I'm going to let you guys read, okay? So if somebody would be willing to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. You got it? 6 through 10. All right. We'll pick up from there. So let's go. 1 through 5. Go for it.
Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, that all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming, it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains and great and powerful people. Their like has never been seen before, nor will be again after them, through all the years of generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the gardens of Eden before them, but behind them, desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. Like war horses they run. As with rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains. Like the crackling of flame, a fire devour the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle.
All right. 6 through 10.
At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not serving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the walls. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The heaven trembles. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine.
Okay, and I'll go ahead and read verse 11. The Lord thunders at the head of His army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey His command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Okay, couple of thoughts here. He is now described, and by the way, it depends on the interpreter you're looking at, but different commentaries have different takes on this, but kind of the one that seems to make the most sense is that what's happening here is we've described the locust plague in chapter 1. Now we're describing an actual physical invasion. He makes allusions to the locust, though. He's saying this invasion is a whole lot like the locust invasion. In fact, he compares these soldiers in some ways. Like, what are some things you see in it? This, by the way, this is few English geeks in here. This is great literary analysis. What are some connections he makes that this invading army is kind of like locusts? You see anything? What's that?
They come in like thieves.
Come in like thieves. What else?
Devours like fire.
Devours. Yes, they don't. They're disciplined. They come in like waves. They don't break ranks.
War horses.
Okay, war horses. Here's an interesting thing. I did not realize, but in there is this connection between locusts linguistically and horses in German, because they say that locusts look like armored horses, and so there's some interesting connections there that people make. But yeah, there's that. What else? What do these soldiers do? In addition to devour and things like that. They have a noise like that of chariots. They leap over mountaintops, scale walls, things like that. Okay, so in that way, it kind of sounds like locusts, okay? But if you've ever been part of one of these invading armies, you'd know that that's what they do. Now, in particular, there's a lot of folks that think that this might be a foreshadowing of the eventual invasion by the Assyrians, okay? Now, the Assyrians are the ones who are going to knock out the northern kingdom eventually, okay? They're not going to knock out the southern kingdom, but the northern kingdom. And they were bad, really, really bad, okay? The Assyrians, for instance, were known for, and by the way, if you really want to kind of understand Jonah a little bit better, Jonah was sent to Nineveh, capital of Assyria, and he didn't want to go. That's because the Assyrians did such horrible things to people. Specifically, they were known for flaying their victims. And by that, I mean taking their skins off and draping them over the city walls. I mean, that kind of bad, right? So we are talking a truly violent, horrific people that using these analogies like devouring and stuff like that. That's very much what we're talking about. Notice that it also talks about darkness. Remember what we said last week? Day of the Lord. Remember that phrase that we talked about last week, this idea of the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord means judgment. Now, here's what else is interesting. Who commands this army? What does it say in verse 11? The Lord utters His voice before His army, for His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And we talked last week about this idea of causing calamities. Does God cause calamities, or does He allow calamities? This is one of those hard passages. This looks like, no, God makes this happen. Okay? Now, this could mean that He is making this happen on a spiritual level, and it's manifesting itself on a physical level. The older I get, the more I really think that's kind of probably how things work when we talk about kingdoms and princes and principalities and things like that. So this idea that God is steering this invading army specifically to chastise His people seems to be what's going on here. Okay? That's pretty sobering, right? It's pretty scary. So let's look at what it says next. So let's start... If we could read verse 12, let's go 12 through 18. Who would like to read 12 through 18? Go for it.
Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows? Trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants, let the bridegroom come out of his room, and the bride out of her bridal chamber.
All right. So, what are we getting held out for us, though? Horrible, horrible portent up to this, but then what's the transition phrase? What's that for Trent in verse 12? What does it say? But even now, right? There is still this holdout of hope, right? So this is obviously why I asked that first question, right? Does God change His mind? What does this seem to indicate?
Indicates it does.
In some way, in a way that seems to be the case.
Our understanding.
You know, one of the commentaries I ran across put it this way. It said that that sometimes God just says, nope, this is going to happen, and it happens. But sometimes it's, this is going to happen if. And there is an opportunity, there. And by the way, there's lots of those throughout Scriptures. We see lots of these where the idea is that the prophets, and remember, a prophet was a covenant keeper. That's their whole job. Their job's to... Here's what's going on. Here's what you're doing. This is going to happen if you don't change. And then when they don't change, it happens, right? Or this is what could happen if you do change. This definitely seems like one of those passages. So what does He call the people to do? What does He ask them? Turn. Repent. Which leads to the second question I asked you today. So what does repentance look like? That's the money verse, right? That's why when I go back, I underline that. Rend your hearts, not your garments, okay? Let me go ahead and ask you guys, any echoes of that in the New Testament with Jesus? Where do we see that? Where do we see that in the teachings of Jesus? Because the rending of a garment is an outward sign, right? It's an outward expression.
loudly and ripping his clothes. The other guy's praying quietly. And which of the two is really repenting, right? I think I see those two.
Absolutely. And did Jesus address that a lot in our study of Matthew? I mean, how many times, in the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, how many times did we see Jesus come back to that idea of, you know, it has been said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, right? Remember, that was always Jesus, but I tell you. And remember, sometimes people felt like this was so revolutionary. He was echoing the prophets. I mean, this is if, and once again, he chastised them for not paying attention to the prophets, right? The prophets were talking about this. The prophets knew just because you go through the ritual doesn't mean you've actually changed, right? The change has to be a heart thing. It has to be something that's going on internally. And so that's why he says, you know, rend your hearts, not your garments. What's interesting about this also is he really does call on everybody. That blow the trumpet in Zion, that's like, interestingly enough, it's like an emergency weather alert. I mean, the idea of blowing the shofar from the Temple Mount at a time in which you were not actually being called to sacrifice, it was like an air raid siren. It was, this is coming. This is about to happen, okay? By the way, so I took my kids to Six Flags a couple of weeks ago. You know, have y'all, any of y'all ever been to Fright Fest at Six Flags now? That's kind of creepy.
Worked.
Oh, you've worked at Fright Fest? Oh, that's amazing.
Those people would, hey, that's a cool costume. He's like,
yeah,
this is in the costume.
I will say this. So they got the Halloween decorations and all that kind of stuff, but it starts at like 7, like the scary time starts at 7. And so they start issuing warnings about 5 o'clock saying, if you have small children, please leave the park or take them out of Looney Tunes land or whatever, yeah, that kind of thing. And then at 7 o'clock, they blared these air raid sirens, and it was creepy. I mean, it really was creepy. And then all of these, you know, people decked out in the kind of the grotesque macabre outfits start pouring out of doors and different, and then teenagers go running everywhere, which is also pretty entertaining. But you know, it's one of those things. It's like, I've never had to, you know, aside from emergency alerts, I've never had to live in a place where an air raid siren went off. But it just in that kind of playful way that they did at a theme park, you know, it should shock you, right? It should be kind of terrifying. And that was kind of the point here. Notice he also tells everybody, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. They want everybody. You know, he's calling everybody. And interesting, let the bridegroom leave his room in the bride or chamber. There were lots of exemptions for newlyweds. And they were saying, you're not exempt either. Everybody needs to know what's going on, and everybody needs to be a part of this. I like this, though. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people. Make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? I love that, because basically he's saying, we should be defending our God's character. Think about that. He's not saying, you know, don't weep for yourself. Weep for God's reputation. Because these people are going to attack, and then they're going to say, where's their God? I will go ahead and be honest with you guys. That was one of the most convicting things I read this week. When you think about the three-ring circus that is American politics right now, instead of getting mad, we should pray. Instead of wanting to throw bricks at your television, we should pray for repentance for everybody, okay? That's the appropriate response I think we need to have to when we see things that make us angry, when we see people we disagree with, when we see people who are so lost and have found their identity on the right and the left in politics. I mean, most of the folks that are on the crazy fringes of all of our politics, they have simply replaced religion with politics. You're gonna find identity somewhere. You're gonna find meaning somewhere, and that's where they found it. That's why they're acting so crazy, okay? Beware you find your identity in politics. If you do, repent. Just telling you, That's Joel, not me. All right. Then the Lord became jealous for his land. Okay, so let's pick up here in verse 18. Could somebody read 18 through 22 for me? Somebody read 18 through 22. You got it, Jared.
And the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield."
Okay, 23 through 27. Could somebody read that next one for me? Anybody? Reagan, go ahead.
Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain, the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you.
Yeah, go ahead and do the last two.
You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame.
All right. So, what we see here is an opportunity for repentance and a promise of restoration, which is what's going to happen, basically, in the South. We're going to see this restoration. But notice the restoration is not only of peace, shalom, but it's also of abundance. So it's not just that there would be a restoration of you don't have to worry about invasion. I'll return the rains. I'll return the crops. I'll return all the things that were lost in those years. Because it's this idea that God is faithful. If you keep the covenant, I'll be faithful to you. And that's the promise that he's holding out. And then it gets weird. Okay, so let's look at the next passage. And I'll read this for us. Verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. All right. So, at this point, maybe you're seeing something that sounds familiar. How many of you guys have heard that passage before? Where is this passage? Or where? Can you tell me where you've heard it before? We've heard it in Acts, on the day of Pentecost. Who had Acts chapter 2 for me? Read that for us real quick. Acts chapter 2, 16 through 21.
I'm going to start at 15 because I like that one.
Sure.
These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, and blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will turn to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
All right. So, Peter quotes Joel here. So, this kind of begs the question, has this prophecy been fulfilled? Well, that depends on who you talk to, OK? Okay? There are a number of kind of issues that pop up with this. One of them, I didn't realize until I started doing a couple of things. How many of your Bibles has four chapters for the book of Joel? Does anybody's Bible have four chapters for the book of Joel? If you look at some older texts, they do. And that is because if you look at the way that the Hebrew text is broken down, specifically based on something called the Masoretic text, they actually split chapter 2 up. And this portion right here is actually chapter 3, and then you roll into chapter 4, which most other texts have as chapter 3. Now, why that particular division? Well, there's interesting differences here, okay? I wanted to explain to you guys, and for you guys who were in my class a long time ago, we did a deep dive on kind of messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Our modern copies of Scripture come from multiple sources, but two of the biggest that people rely on are the Masoretic texts, which are primarily Hebrew Scripture, Old Testament Scriptures, and derived from the rabbinic tradition that comes up through the Middle Ages, and the oldest copies we have from are about the 10th century AD. Oh, this oldest surviving text, okay? The other texts that a lot of times we see contributions, especially to the Old Testament from, are from something called the Septuagint, okay? Now, the Septuagint is a Greek translation of Hebrew texts, which is why the Hebrews say they don't like it, because it's in Greek, not in Hebrew, okay? Now, one of the fascinating things that I have learned as you study this stuff is that in the Septuagint, there are some differences that kind of come to light when you start looking at the old Greek Old Testament translation passages and the Masoretic text. Not huge, okay, but some things that you can tell the text has been tinkered with, okay, to make theological points, okay. In fact, some of those theological points are actually kind of created to be anti-Christian, okay. The Masoretic text develops in a tradition in which Christianity had already broken free from Judaism. And so a lot of the divisions between Jews and early Christians manifest themselves in the way Scripture is treated, okay? So the Septuagint is a much older text, okay? We have much older copies of that, but it's in Greek. And so the idea is it's all supposed to have originally been in Hebrew, right? Okay. And there's real differences in the language. There's real differences in the way that you approach the language. And, you know, Hebrew has a lot smaller vocabulary. It depends a lot on context and things like that, whereas Greek is much more, you know, specific in its, you know, kind of in the way that it's approached. So anyway, that's kind of interesting, and it kind of depends on which text you're looking at. If you, for instance, look at a Catholic Bible, they rely on the Masoretic text. And so if you've got one from the U.S. Council of Bishops, it's got four chapters as opposed to three, but that's because they want to use the Masoretic distinctions, not the other Septuagint distinctions. So anyway, that's kind of interesting. Okay, Acts chapter 2. So what's going on there? Well, it depends on how you want to look at the passage, okay? Obviously, what Peter's talking about is he's saying, hey, look, what you're seeing today is exactly what Joel saw, right? And there's the rain again. Are they outside? That's awesome. Amazing. So this could mean a number of things. This could mean this is a direct fulfillment of that prophecy. Peter could be saying this is like what Joel said. This could be a partial fulfillment of that, because in another way, looking at the passage, really only half of that prophetic thing is going on there, right? The part about him pouring out his spirit. But what about the blood and the, you know, the and all that stuff? What about the columns of smoke? That wasn't happening on the day of Pentecost. So is it a partial fulfillment? What this does is this really does get us into the arena of eschatology, and that is studying the end times, okay? What we can say is that this idea of pouring out of the Spirit is something that would have been unique in the Jewish mind. Because in the Old Testament, God pouring His Spirit out only happened on individuals. And in fact, when you read in the Old Testament, you see this idea of God pouring His Spirit on a prophet or pouring His Spirit out on David. Yeah, and David saying, please don't remove your Spirit from me, right? That's the sort of, it looked like it was a very specific time, specific place, specific individual kind of thing. And what Joel is talking about is this idea that God's going to pour His Spirit out on everyone. So what does it mean to have God's Spirit poured out on you? Well, in the Old Testament, it meant that you could then prophesy. And what did prophesy mean? It meant that you could speak truths that God spoke directly to you, to other people. And by the way, how did He oftentimes do that? He did it with dreams. He did it with visions. So it's the same kind of thing. So this idea that Joel is putting out is that it's this idea that everybody's going to have that access to the Spirit of God, and there will be dreams and there will be visions, and God will speak directly to people. Now, we would, and I mean, it is Orthodox Christianity for us to say that we truly believe that that did happen, okay? But what about the extent to which that happened? Because there are some that say, no, this is actually specifically for the Jews. He's talking about the Jews here. And then there will be a time when all the Jews will have God's Spirit poured out on them at that time. Once again, depending on how you look at it. By the way, this is something that even Moses longed for. Who's got Numbers 11:29? Could you read that for us real quick?
But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? What would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit on them?"
This is something that Moses wanted. People were kind of complaining about him getting to talk to God all the time, and he was like, you don't think I would prefer that He talk to you guys? You know, you knuckleheads that really need to hear from God? He's got to use me. This idea was something that he wanted. He wanted something like this to eventually happen, okay? So here's the deal. I'm going to share this with you guys, and I'll just go ahead and tell you, I feel very uncomfortable teaching this stuff because I just don't care. I'm sorry. It was funny. I ran into Ryan Dennison this morning, and I was like, man, I needed you to come over and like teach my class this morning and get into all the eschatology and amillennial and premillennial. And he was like, yeah, I don't care about that stuff either. And I'm like, yeah, but you know more about it than I do. Because I don't have a seminary degree. It's not my background. And I think I was interested in this maybe in my college years for a while. And then just, I don't know. So, okay. Just so you know what these terms mean, okay? Eschatology, study of end times. Okay, this idea of what's going to happen in the end, all right? There are more views than this, but I'm just going to show you these four. And you may have even heard these terms before. The idea of being a premillennial, a amillennial, a postmillennial, and there's kind of two views of the premillennial. So here's the deal. It all comes down to this. It all comes down to, what do you believe is going to happen at the end times? What's Jesus going to do when He comes back, and when's He going to do it relative to an event we call the tribulation and relevant to this event we call the millennial reign, which is this idea of 1,000 years of the church's reign, okay? This comes to us from a number of sources, but a lot of it comes to us from Revelation chapter 20 specifically, okay? So let's look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Who's got that? Read that for us.
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years.
All right, clear as mud, right? Everybody got all that, okay? I didn't want us to do a deep dive on Revelation because of passages like that. How are we to interpret that, okay? So here's the deal. There are a number of views. One is called the historic premillennial view, and by historic that means there's a connection to this in the ancient church. Some of the church fathers adhered to this, and it's this idea that you've got this, you know, Jesus came, then you have the church age of some indeterminate period, we don't know what. But eventually, we will get to a 7-year tribulation where things get really bad, where we have kind of the bowls of God's wrath poured out on the world, okay? Then Jesus comes back, and he raptures the church, this idea that the church is taken away. But he will come back again with this millennial reign, this idea that was just referenced there, this 1,000 years where Jesus and the church reigns, and then Satan will be brought out for a final judgment, and then you go, okay? St. Augustine and some other church fathers kind of pushed back on that and began to argue that no, we are actually in this amillennial age, this idea that the 1,000 years is actually metaphorical, that this 1,000-year reign actually means a really just long period of the church, that the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of heaven has come. It came with Jesus. And this idea that the church on earth is salt and light and will continue to impact the globe for Christ, right? And we will see it manifest in civilization. And by the way, they kind of viewed this especially in light of the fact that the Roman Empire became Christianized. We see the influences of Christianity in modern politics with things like human rights, things that were not pagan, that are now part of the Judeo-Christian heritage. This idea, and that Jesus will come back, and then we'll have, you know, heaven, right? There is the post-millennial view. This is this idea that we are in this church age, where that's kind of what we are going to be in. But there will be a golden age, this golden age of Christianity in which there is this 1,000-year reign or some indeterminate time where it's obvious that the church reigns on earth. And then eventually Jesus will come back at the end of that and we'll go to heaven. Then there is the modern premillennial view, which many of us might be more familiar with, okay? This is where, if you read the LaHaye books, the Tribulation Force and all of the Left Behind series, that kind of stuff, where you've got this church age, and we have this kind of rapture event where all the Christians are gone during this tribulation period, which is going to be really, really nasty, and then you're going to have this millennial kingdom come in. Now, there are various different takes on all of this. Everybody's got different points of view. This one's called modern specifically because it was picked up in the last couple of centuries. If you have a Ryrie study Bible, Ryrie is one of the guys who's kind of behind that, and it's kind of a more of a modern take on things, okay? Which of these do you have to ascribe to? In my personal opinion, doesn't matter. Okay, so let me free you up in that. Maybe that's the best way I can bless you guys today. What's going to happen? Jesus is going to come back. What's going to happen? Judgment will come. What's going to happen? There will be a reign. When? Don't know. What's it going to look like? Don't know. Okay? The one thing that this should do for you is it should increase your affection for God and increase your affection for Christ. And it should increase your trust in the idea that he is in charge of history. It's His timing, it's His plan, and His way. Guys, the early church thought Jesus was coming right back, okay? And they were wrong. That's why they had to write about it. You see this in the epistles. There were people kind of freaking out. When Jesus said, "I'll be back," people were like, next day. is it today? Is it today, right? And that was kind of good. We were meant to live with that kind of anticipation. But as the years went by, as the decades went by, some of those in the early church began to pass away. And there were some people kind of freaking out about that. And it's like, whoa, what's going on? I thought He was coming right back. And then they began to understand, okay, when He said right back, could it be today? Yeah, but it could be a while. We don't know, So in that sense, what can we say? We can say that God has poured His Spirit out. He poured His Spirit out on the church. We all do have access to the Spirit of God. We all do have access to the Holy Spirit in that respect. And God is still working. But I think it goes back to what Joel's point was in all of this, and that is you got to keep coming back to God. When things seem crazy, when things seem unhinged, you just got to keep coming back to Him. You got to keep coming back to repent.
Yeah. Can you touch on the two groups of people, the one that come to life? This is in Revelation.
Oh.
The ones that don't come back to life for another 1,000 years.
Don't know. Sorry. And I'll say it, not prepared to teach on that. I really don't know. I will say this, there's a lot of different opinions on that as well. There will be a resurrection. There will be, this idea of the millennial reign, there are some that say that is more of a metaphorical, some that say that is a spiritual, some that say, no, that is a very practical, real life, it's going to be 1,000 years. Every time I try to think about that, it's like, I don't even know what that would look like. I really don't. In my very fleshly understanding of how the world looks, I don't know. I really don't know. So let's do this. So let's finish. So looking at chapter 3, let's go to the end of this, because this is kind of where we close out. And I'll go ahead and read at this point. "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I'll gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land." Now, this is kind of interesting. So now we are looking, like in that last pack, we're looking way down the road at this point. And God is talking about things that belong to Him, okay? "Because they've scattered them among the nations, divided up my land, and have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I'll return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily, for you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You've sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I'll sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they'll sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken." A couple of things here. Number one, Jehoshaphat. The name literally means Yahweh judges. So when it talks about the Valley of Jehoshaphat, we're really not sure what that means. Usually when we talk about this Valley of Judgment and this end times battle, it's usually the Valley of Megiddo, which is kind of in a more northern region of Israel. It is a place where battles happen oftentimes. It's also referenced in Revelation. It was a crossroads between the north and the south. It is a place where the Egyptians and the Mesopotamians came into conflict with one another since the most ancient of times, and the idea that that's a crossroads of battle again. However, a lot of people think this might actually mean the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley, from our study in Matthew, you know, is that valley between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. There's a thinking that Jehoshaphat's tomb is actually in that area, but it would make sense that this valley of decision-making would happen there. Unfortunately, some evangelists have used this idea of the Valley of Jehoshaphat as being a place of deciding, that you have to decide who you are going to choose. Nope, you don't get to decide. This is a place where God's decided. The whole idea behind this Valley of Deciding is that now we're past the point of decision making. Now we're past the point where God gives you options. The idea here is that, nope, God's made His decision at this point. He is rendering judgment. So this whole idea, that's why it's kind of a play on the words, this Valley of Jehoshaphat, is this idea that, you know, no, now Yahweh has judged. And specifically, He calls out who He's judged. He's called out the Philistines. He's called out other people who have abused His children Israel, and basically told them, for all the stuff you've done, this is going to happen to you now. This is on your head. And then He goes on to talk about other ways that He's going to do that. Proclaim among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in. Tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their evil is great. See some phrases there that sound kind of familiar? But does it sound a little off? Do any of these phrases sound backwards to you? Especially that part about swords and plowshares. It says, beat your plowshares into swords. Guys, that's actually the opposite of what Isaiah said is going to happen when there is going to be an eventual time of peace. I don't know if you guys recognize this. Anybody know where that is? Anybody? This is outside the UN headquarters in New York City. This was built after World War II. It was put outside, and it was a reference to Isaiah. In Isaiah, it says, this is what Isaiah, son of Amos, says concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His way so that we may walk in His paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations. He'll settle disputes. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. The idea is that God's way is to move you from war to peace, and that's what He will eventually do. What's happening here is He's telling all these nations, yeah, come onto the valley. Bring your warriors. Bring your swords. This was a moment of righteous judgment on all of those other nations. This is not a time for He's basically telling them, yep, bring them all in. It's judgment time. Go ahead, bring your swords. It's going to be bad, okay? There's another passage there, this idea of go in and tread for the winepress. Anybody ever heard that before? In a song, maybe? Anybody ever heard that? Possibly, Grapes of Wrath, right? Ever heard that passage? Okay. The Battle Hymn of the Republic, my eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. And the whole, trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. The idea is that their wickedness has been stored up so much that it's got to be stomped in the wine press, that the evil literally has to be expunged through this idea of this treading out of God's wrath. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdrawn their shining. Okay, we're back to this future stuff, right? This is the end times. This is the end, okay? The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion. My holy mountain in Jerusalem shall be holy. Remember, holy means set apart. Strangers shall never pass again through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and the water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, in Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, meaning blood I have not avenged up to this point. For the Lord dwells in Zion. So this is this. Okay, so we have gone from I'm chastising my people to I'm going to bring my people home, and I'm going to chastise everybody else. Okay, this is this idea of judgment being brought. By the way, this is an interesting thing I've never really considered before. All the great capitals of the ancient world were all built on rivers. You've got the Tigris-Euphrates, where you've got the great Mesopotamian capitals built. In Egypt, you had all the great cities were built along the River Nile. Not so Jerusalem. Jerusalem's water source was meant to be God. He was meant to be the source of springs. And that was something that was deeper, and it was something that you couldn't see, and it was something that was hidden. And we see that same imagery when we talk about the New Jerusalem in one of those amazing passages in Revelation where it talks about the idea that God is a source of water, right? And we see Jesus talking about that, saying that I am the source of living water, right? This idea, it's a really, really cool passage. So, final thoughts. If anything, what should we pull out of this? The time should drive you into the arms of God always. Repent, fast, pray. If things seem crazy, yes, they are. Repent, fast, pray. Pray on behalf of folks that are so lost. Pray on behalf of people that are so angry. They're only so angry because they're so lost. And if you're so angry, let your anger turn to mourning for the way things are. Let that drive you into God's arms. God is doing a new thing in the present and the coming age. God will bring justice. God will bring restoration. So Joel is a story of justice. Joel is a story of come back home. Joel is a story of hope. And that's what we should be thinking about. So let me pray for y'all. Father, thank you for the words of your prophet Joel. Once again, the things we don't understand, we trust to you. God, help us to be students of the times, and let the times always draw us back to you. Let the times always draw us to looking more at our own hearts, so that our repentance is not one where we're making an outward show, but instead let it be a matter of the heart. So much of the culture is so interested in an outward show. God, I pray that you would help us to rend our hearts instead. And I pray all of this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Y'all have a fantastic week. Enjoy that cold weather that's on the way tomorrow.
That's supposed to be a new thing.
It is actually THANG.